We come now to a fourth debater. Chapters 32, 33, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are the words of this man, Elihu. We know nothing about him except what is mentioned in verse 2, except what he says in these chapters, and except the way in which the Lord in chapter 38 begins his words to Job. And therefore, in seeking the mind of the Spirit to seek to understand the place of this man Elihu, we are dependent on entirely on what we have before us. Now, we're told that he is a Buzite. And if you turn to Genesis chapter 22, and verse 21. I better read verse 20, hadn't I? It came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. Haz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram. So you see there that Abraham's brother Nahor, he had three children mentioned here, well, and more, by Milcah, and the second one was Buz. And the third one was Kemuel, the father of Aram. So there's definitely there a family connection to, if you like, that other line from Abraham's brother. But it would mean, of course, that he was not an Edomite. He would be an Aramean. And it is possible that the name Ram is a shortened form of Aram. That it's just the same word without that vowel at the front. If you were to turn to Genesis chapter 10, you would also find in Genesis 10, verse 21-2, unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born, the children of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram. So, Aram was a child of Shem. We know from chapter 11, verse 10, that these were born after the flood. And this Aram would be probably a name that continued in the family. He can't be as old as that, of course. He would be named after him, or he would come of the kindred of Aram, or the kindred of Ram. So he would be of the family, if you like, of Abraham's brother. The question is, what was he doing there? Now, we also know from Job chapter 2 and from verse 11 that the three friends made mutual arrangements to be there. In Job chapter 2 and verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came, every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. But Elihu does not seem to be in that category. He comes, if you like, uninvited. And of course it is mere guesswork as to how he came to be there. Now, if it is true that Job was the Jobab of Genesis 36 and was king over Edom, he might have come on an embassy from his own people. He might have been sent by them if they had heard that this had happened to Job. He might have simply been visiting. We have no way of knowing, except that the scripture is explicit in saying that the others came by appointment, and this man just appears on the scene and finds that he must say something. Now, whether we're to envisage that from time to time there was quite a crowd around them, and this one man spake up at a particular point, again, we have no means of knowing. If you turn now to chapter 38, immediately following Elihu's speech, for Job does not speak again till chapter 42, and the friends speak no more. So after Elihu has finished speaking, it is the Lord who speaks. Now, let me read to you chapter 38, verses 1 to 3. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." The question is, who does this refer to? Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Is it Job? Or is it Elihu? Now, if it's Job, it must be considered as a mild rebuke, for in chapter 42, verse 7, the Lord says that Job has spoken right. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words?" If he's talking to him, it's a very gentle thing. It's like him saying to Job, "What are you up to? This is not the Job I know." But he knows his affliction. And he says to him, "Now, gird up thy loins now like a man, for I will do the things you wish. I will demand of thee, and thou wilt answer me." But I have to say that it seems much more likely to me, and it is only my opinion, that this refers to Elihu. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" If it refers to Elihu, it would seem to be a much more disdainful reproach. And there are reasons for thinking it may refer to Elihu, though the Lord was addressing Job. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? You see, in chapter 42 and at verse 7, the Lord says to Job, the Lord says to Eliphaz, "My wrath is kindled against thee and thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." It does not look as if this verse 1, verse 2, "Who is this that darkeneth words," could refer to Job, bearing in mind those words. And seeing that the Lord says, "My wrath is a kindle against thee, Eliphaz, and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath," he then goes on to say, "Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went, and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. Also accepted implies that the other three were accepted. And I think it would not be unreasonable to feel that what was special about Job was that he had this evangelical faith. He believed that by offering the burnt offering, it pointed to Christ. And by that, and by his belief in that, not done merely out of habit, his sins were really forgiven. He believed that all through. And what is suggested in my mind in Job 42 is that at that point, at the Lord's command, when they offered the sacrifice, these three became convinced of like faith. They themselves were moved away from what they'd held hitherto and began to hold a true evangelical faith in the blood of the Lamb. But in all this, Elihu is conspicuous by his absence. He is never mentioned again. He is totally ignored. And that would be of a piece. The Lord says, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" And he's never heard of again. He's not restored. He's not mentioned again. And I take the view, and therefore, of course, it colours all that I say. You're entitled to think differently, of course. I take the view that here is, if you like, an upstart. Here is one uninvited. Here is one meddling in the things of God, in a way not entirely out of his depth, because at one point in particular he does have a very good way of putting an interesting thing, and I'll come to that. But I've looked at this as carefully as I can, and from what he says in chapters 32 to 37, I cannot see that he holds anything substantially different in his theological approach from the other three. That though he claims to have something extra to say, in fact there is no substance to that. That he doesn't contribute anything to the particular debate. And maybe it is to be said that he darkeneth counsel. I should perhaps mention that in chapter 42, Job himself mentions that expression, speaking of himself when he's confessing his sin in verse 3. He says, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. But I think hiding counsel without knowledge is not the same as darkening counsel. And also I believe that you are to allow that when a man is confessing his sin, he is allowed to put the full weight of iniquity upon them. Paul was the worst of sinners, according to himself. And we, if we are confessing our sin rightly, make much of the iniquity of our iniquity. It may be, therefore, that we can't say, because Job uses that expression, that it is he that is mentioned, spoken of in chapter 38. So, Elihu, we're not sure who he is, why he was there, and why his contribution we can see why his contribution is recorded, but he has nothing particular to offer. But he puts himself forward as a mediator. The friends on the one hand, Job on the other, and himself in the middle. But of course there is only one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And no man may step in there. And he doesn't use the term, but he does use the term messenger. We'll come to that next time in chapter 33. And in that he puts forth the pastoral role very well. But he clearly is disqualified from the thing he's attempting to do. In chapter 32, verse 2, then was kindled the wrath of Elihu. Again, in the same verse, against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. In verse 3, also, against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer, and yet had condemned Job. Verse 5, when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. What's the overall impression that you get of this man? That he is irascible? That he gets angry very quickly with those who do not agree with him, or those he perceives to not be functioning adequately? The golden rule of James chapter 1 and verse 20, though written much later, holds good for all time. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And I therefore take it as read that this man does not work the righteousness of God. And for that reason, his anger is stressed. And to show that we should not get angry when we're debating theological points or things that we don't agree with, this is dealt with so strongly just at this point. In my view, whatever value there is in what he says, it is disqualified by his anger. Now, we at this distance are not profoundly affected by that anger, as Job may have been, and as the friends may have been. And therefore, where there are good words, as there will be in chapter 33, but virtually nowhere else, we can take them on board, and they're in scripture that we might. But he falls into the same trap as the friends did. What he says sometimes is very true, but not true of Job. And he's falling into the same trap, as we shall see. Well, now, the three friends ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. That was their perception, and they were wrong. He was not righteous in his own eyes. He recognized that he was a sinner. But that he was a sinner saved by faith, saved by grace. So he wasn't righteous in his own eyes. That was their take on him because they couldn't understand what lay at the heart of his thinking and of his faith. Likewise, Job was misrepresented by Elihu, who says, of whom it is said, that his wrath was kindled against Job because he justified himself rather than God. He did no such thing. One wonders if a man like Elihu would have reacted like Job reacted in chapter 1 and verse 21. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Is that justifying himself rather than God? One doesn't think that the critic would rise to anything like the same heights. So we taught here, and it's very important in these days when laws are being changed, that perception may be accepted at law. Perception is very often wrong. We put it popularly by saying it's very easy to get hold of the wrong end of the stick. We don't take in exactly all that somebody says. Or maybe we try and wade in with words to help, but we hadn't heard half the story, and actually we've made the situation worse. But perception is not the same as reality, as the same as fact. He was not righteous in his own eyes. He regarded himself as a sinner saved by grace. He didn't justify himself rather than God. He believed that God had saved him and had appointed those sacrifices, and had bowed humbly to what God had done in his life. And all that he subsequently said was simply, if you like, trying to cope and adjust to his theology the things that were happening to him. It's all very well for the others, they weren't in pain. But he was actually going through it. And we know from the beginning, and we know at the end, that the Lord regarded this man as perfect. He never cursed God, and the Lord never imputes unto him anything more than just rashness of speech. Against his three friends was his wrath kindled also, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now, this is true, but he finds no answer and yet condemns Job. It is true, and it's a bad thing to do. They ought to have conceded defeat. They ought to have conceded that Job's arguments were stronger than theirs. They, even after his declarations in the previous chapter, chapter 31, they did not take on board these straw words. If I made gold my hope, or said to find gold, thou art my confidence. If I've withheld the poor from their desire, they're still going strong on thinking that the only reason God ever does such public things as we see Job has there is when there is gross sin. And if it can't be found, it has to be there, and it's being submerged. That's the only answer that they could come up with, and they were wrong. So they should not have condemned Job on the basis of how the argument had proceeded. And in a way, Elihu was right to feel that they had dealt inadequately. The only thing is that he deals no better. So when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then was his wrath kindled. Elisha, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, said, I am young and ye are very old. Now, that would appear to be true, because it is possible that in Job 15, verse 10, when they say to Job, or when Eliphaz says to Job, with us are both the grey-headed and very aged men, much elder than thy father. Now, that may, of course, only mean that they are taking up the view of earlier generations who've long since gone, and Job doesn't agree with them. But it may just mean that people of their age, particularly Eliphaz's age, are still alive and thinking like they think, and they're representative old of them, and they are much elder than his father. Now, he may well have been a young king, he may only have been in his 40s, but nevertheless, they were older. And he's quite right to say, I am young, and ye are very old. How young is young, we have no idea. Wherefore I was afraid, and durst not show you mine opinion. Now it's very interesting here, perhaps this is a giveaway, but twice in this chapter he speaks of his opinion, yet at the same time he speaks as of being inspired by the Lord. But those who are inspired of the Lord in a particular matter don't have an opinion, they have facts. And there is this sort of looseness in his speech which suggests that he's not got it right. Therefore I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. So they should. And anyone who's walked with the Saviour from his 20s to his 80s and has done so consistently and learned of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course we'll have the wisdom, for Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and redemption and sanctification. And so he says, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But even there he's wrong. Not because there's anything wrong in what he says, but the dreadful implication to the three friends. But there is a spirit in man, that's me, he means, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. And although he says them, he means him. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Now you've got to sort of work out what he means here by inspiration. And what he means here by the nature of his understanding. Does it only mean that he has an opinion? I mean, there are things in the Bible about which I have an opinion. I've said that about today, about Elihu. But in preaching from the scripture, one is not preaching opinion. One is preaching the word of God and the facts that he declares and the promises and so on. Great men. Now, he's moved on from saying aged men, or they're both in verse 9. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Great men are not always wise. Great men who have no wisdom are not great, full stop. This is damning with faint praise. Great men are not always wise. If they haven't got wisdom, they're not great. Neither do the aged understand judgment. Not necessarily. But the young are not always wise either. Therefore I said, hearken to me, I also will show mine opinion. Therefore, there it is again. Behold, I waited for your words, I gave ear to your reasons, while ye searched out what to say, yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job, or that answered his words. What you should have said, this is what the next bit means, lest ye should say. What you should have said is, and make it categorically clear, we have found out wisdom, God thrust it in down, not man. Do you see what he's saying there? He's simply saying, I listened to you, what I expected you to say is that, and expected you to say, if you had been wise, God thrust it in down, not man. Job would not have disagreed with that. He didn't believe that God hadn't done it. The friends did not disagree with that. They believed that God had thrusted him down. There's no reason that he'd done it that was in question here. So if this to him is the big issue, he's not altogether centred on the correct point. And now he says, he has not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. It's two things he means here. He's saying, I'm neutral. He hasn't said anything against me, like you might have conceived that he said things against you. I'm neutral. That's one of my claims to give you an answer. And the other thing is, I've got something fresh to say, something original to say. Neither will I answer him with your speeches. So he's claiming that he is neutral, which he obviously isn't, as we go on. And he's also claiming that he has something original, something new to say, which again, except for the passage in chapter 33, he really hasn't. When I'd waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more, I expect they were just flabbergasted. I said, I will answer also my part. I also will show mine opinion. For I am full of matter. The spirit within me constraineth me. Now, do you remember Eliphaz in chapter 4? Do you remember Eliphaz's vision in the night? In Job 4, verse 14, 13. He says, in thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? We felt that that was not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't terrify in that way and make our hair stand on end. And when he also speaks of the Spirit making his belly as wine, which has no vent and ready to burst like new bottles, it doesn't sound like the Holy Spirit either. But what is clearly the test here is he was speaking to a man who was a scripture writer, Job. He was speaking to a man who would be writing scripture and be inspired in the correct way to write holy scripture. And if we see that what he says is not aligned with what Job says and thinks and believes, if he does not agree with Job, and yet he's claiming inspiration and a spirit from the Lord, clearly he's wrong, because Job is right. So it would be perhaps good if you were able, if you had time, some time tonight or some other time when you've got time, to read through parts of Jeremiah 23, where we're taught how to distinguish between the true prophets and the false prophets. I've not sent these prophets, says Jeremiah, yet they ran. I've not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way. But they prophesy lies, saying, I've dreamed, I've dreamed. And it's important that a believer should know how to be able to distinguish between the precious and the vile, and between that which is true prophecy and that which is not. So many people are taken up with the charismatic prophecies and so on. But we must be able to distinguish. And it seems here that what he is describing is just purely human, human pressure. That here was something he felt so strongly, and he got no opportunity to speak about it, and he was getting more and more pent up. But that's not the way the Holy Spirit causes us to deliver these things. I will speak that I may be refreshed. And here's another giveaway. If we think of another scripture writer, we think of Paul the Apostle, and this is how he speaks in the first chapter of Romans. I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. That's Romans 1, 11 and 12. This man says, I want to speak because I need to be refreshed. Not mutual. Not even to give you a benefit. Just to get it off my chest. You see? Everything lines up to suggest that this man is not speaking the truth from God. And that while his opinion might be as justified as anybody else's, it is not if he claims that it has the inspiration of God. If he's claiming that God is on his side, then he's mistaken. And then he comes to this. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person. That is quite correct. We should not, as James says, look to the rich and give him a better place in church to sit compared with the poor. That would be to deal with people on the wrong basis altogether. Do you remember the event in Matthew 22:20, verse 16? The Pharisees sent their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness. See, they were flattering him. They were flattering him. And they said that rightly he did not regard the person of men. He gave justice to all. He indiscriminately, I don't mean it in the loose sense, but he didn't mind whether he healed the poor or the rich. But their implication, their flattery was, you do not regard the person of men. Therefore, it wouldn't bother you to say something about Caesar, would it? To give tribute to Caesar. Should we give tribute to Caesar? They were ensnaring him, aiming to ensnare him by flattering him, and then by applying this word, you see, that he doesn't regard any man's person. He doesn't make favourites in that way. So he says, let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person. But what this man means is, I'm going to ride roughshod over Job, I'm going to ride roughshod over you three. See, it doesn't quite mean what it claims to be. And then he says, I know not, neither let me give flattering titles unto man, for I know not to give flattering titles. Question. Who's been talking about flattering titles? Nobody's mentioned flattering titles. Nobody's given a flattering title. If he's not getting at somebody, what's the point of raising this? Now, not only is it probable that Job was the king of Edom, it is probable that the other three were counselors from their cities of Edom. And what I think, what I think that this man is implying is that for Job to be a king and these men to be called counsellors was flattering them. And that makes it a bit nasty, doesn't it? Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person. You may be a king, you may be counsellors, I may be young. But I'm going to say what I want to say. I'm going to ride roughshod over you. That's what it means. I know not to give flattering titles. Don't call a pastor pastor, you call him mister. And so on. It's all right, in the right circumstances. Mister can never be wrong. It's just the spirit that may make it wrong. But it's that sort of thing that's going on here. In doing so, my maker would soon take me away. I note that Eliphaz used that expression when he was talking about the spirit. That spirit that made his hair stand on end. It's what the spirit said. And here he says, my maker would soon take me away. It does occur in other places, but it seems particularly a common use that somebody will say, use an expression about God who doesn't know him as Saviour and Redeemer. Now, he is our maker, no question, but some people can't go further than that. Maybe this is true here. But isn't this, doesn't this strike you as being mildly ridiculous? Is to accept somebody's person and to bestow a flattering title upon somebody worthy of the death penalty? Why would his maker soon take him away, that is, remove him from the earth, remove him from any position of responsibility? Why would his maker soon take him away? I mean, I think he was disqualified here, and I think maybe if he'd said, I would be disqualified, that's fine. But what makes him think his maker has that high standard required that he would take away out of life anybody who flattered somebody? It's just pride. Just pride. To make his point. I'm still here. I've not been taken away. I don't flatter. Listen to me. So, my own impression is that Elihu here is not all he claims to be. He is objectionable in his approach. And if he claims to be neutral, as we shall see, he isn't neutral. And if he claims to have something fresh to say, he doesn't really produce anything that is fresh. And indeed, in reading Elihu, in some ways, one is inclined to prefer the friends. Now, when we come next time to chapter 33, we will find that he does have some very good things to say about the pastoral ministry. And again, my feeling is that despite what he says, he himself has disqualified himself. A man who gets so angry, a man who takes such sides, so on. The man who doesn't know the saving faith that is in Christ Jesus the Lord is not fit to be a pastor. But at the same time, the Lord has enabled him to express some very good things about the pastoral ministry. So Elihu is a mixture. And his contribution would be, if anything, what he says about pastoral ministry. But in my view, he doesn't exercise what he speaks so well about. Well, we'll come to that. But may the Lord bless us with understanding, and may we hold fast to the faith that we have in Christ Jesus, notwithstanding those who may perceive things about us that are not to our advantage. Amen.